This past week, Lana has been doing a lot of babysitting, and one of our daughters was just having some situations in her life, and so she was babysitting a lot. And I came home Friday, I believe it was, and was playing with two of them, like Grandpa plays with grandkids. And I sat down in a rocking chair because I was, I got tired of playing with them. And my little granddaughter came up behind, and she peered over the top of the chair, and she says, "You don't have any hair on top of your head." I said, "That's because Grandma pulled it out." She says, "Oh, she did not." And I said, "Yes, sir, Grandma pulled it out." She says, "She did not. God made you that way." And so, the honesty of little kids who remind us that God makes us, and we can celebrate, that he's still good to us, even if we don't have any hair on top of our head. But we're going to finish up our series throughout the month of January and February. We've been looking at the character traits of God, and we've seen that God is everywhere present, he's all-knowing, and that God is able. He's able to do what we need him to do. He's all-powerful. And then we've been looking at how God is bigger than our sin, how he's bigger than our problems, how he's bigger than our dreams, how he's bigger than all the situations of life that we encounter. And today I want to just sort of focus in upon God is bigger than our valley before we move on. And as I stop and I think about bigger than a valley, there's a verse of the Old Testament that intrigues me. It says very simply, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord God, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills or the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" And I just want to go back and sort of set a historical setting here. I know that some of us are not interested in history, but you have to somehow at times have the setting, but you have the Syrians under the leadership of Ben-Hadad, who's a very evil king. You have Israel under the leadership of Ahab, who's also a very evil king. But in the midst of the battle, Israel defeats the Syrians, and the Syrians are just baffled. How is it that the Syrians, who are more technologically advanced, who have the greater force, how is it they're able to be defeated by these lowly little Israelite soldiers? And so they go back, they retreat behind their lines, they held a war council, they gather together with their cabinet, talk with all their Department of Defense officials, and they decide that the reason why we lost the battle was because the Israelites, they serve the God of the mountains. This time we will go and we will have a battle in the valley, and we will win. And so they begin to get their forces together. They put fresh wheels on their chariots. They sharpened their spears and their swords. They recruited the young men to come into the army. They bowed down to their idols, and they went into war once again in the valley with the determination and confidence they were going to beat the Israelites. And the Syrians were once again defeated. And God says, "I want you to know that I am the God, not only of the mountains, but I am the God of the valleys." And our God is a great God, amen? He's awesome, he is everywhere present, he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. He is able to bring us into the place of victory that we need to be. Now, as you go back through the scriptures, and we want to do a little bit of Bible study this morning, if you'll permit me, because when you look at scripture, you'll find various valley experiences that we, in some ways, all encounter. First of all, you have the Valley of Elah, and it says, "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." And 1 Samuel 17 is what? It's the story. The story of a little boy by the name of David and a giant by the name of Goliath. Some weeks ago, our kids downstairs had been studying about Goliath, and they had depicted how tall he was. They've drawn a picture of his head, and then he put how tall he was. And Goliath was a giant. He was just a big guy, okay? And here he was. He was down in the valley, taunting the people of Israel, taunting Israel's God. And so one day, David's father sent him to the front lines to check on his brothers and to see how the battle was going, took them a lunch. And when he arrives on the scene, he finds all the Israelites, along with his brothers, shivering and afraid, standing behind the front lines, behind their tents, and Goliath down in the valley taunting the living God, taunting the God of the Israelites. And he says, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" And he says, "Saul, I will fight Goliath." And he says, "You sure you want to? You're pretty small. I will fight him." And so he says, "Here, take this armor." And so he says, "I don't want it. I will go with what I'm equipped with." And he takes his little sling. He goes down to the stream and picks up 5 smooth stones. And he goes into that valley. And Goliath says, "Why? They've sent, by a dog?" I mean, he begins to taunt once again David taunting the people of Israel, taunting and ridiculing the God of the universe. And David says that basically this battle belongs to the Lord. He puts that little stone in the sling, slings it about. It was released. God guides it like a missile right towards Goliath's forehead. And where the only place where there's no armor, it strikes him and he falls down with a thud. Now, what I want to say this morning is, very simply, is the valley of Elah is the valley where God and we are oftentimes taunted and ridiculed and mocked. People make fun of us because of our faith in God. We all have those opponents who try to intimidate us and create fear in our own hearts. Some weeks ago, Tony Dungy, who was the former coach of the Indianapolis Colts, he's a commentator for the NFL now, and he comments on the various football games, and he was commenting on the Super Bowl, of course, which the Eagles were playing the Patriots. You know, basically, you have David versus Goliath. And praise God, David won. But anyway, what you have was it, but Tony Dungy very simply said this: Nick Foles, he says, is a Christian. And I believe that he will play this game with calm and confidence. He didn't say that the Eagles were going to win. He didn't say Nick Foles was going to be able to lead his team to victory. He merely said that he felt that as a Christian, Nick Foles would be able to have some type of repose and composure and calm and confidence in the game. And people began to criticize him and taunt him and ridicule him. How dare he even bring up the Christian faith? And all throughout his coaching career, he's a very stout, staunch Christian. He's been made fun of and ridiculed because of his firm Christian faith. I want to tell you something this morning. You will be taunted for your belief. You will be mocked for your relationship to Jesus Christ. But I will tell you that one day, Jesus Christ, the David, fought the ultimate Goliath, Satan, and he won the victory. And we can be confident that we can enter into the victory that Jesus Christ has gained for us at the cross of Calvary. We do not have to be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God and the salvation to all who believe. Amen? And so we have victory in Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's the Valley of the Shadow, written by this young boy, again, by the name of David, a little shepherd boy. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So he's walking through the valley of the shadow. The shadow. Very simply, the valley where the sun doesn't shine. It's a valley where everything seems dead and distant, where God, where we feel all alone and God does not seem anywhere around. Here's David. He comes back from killing Goliath. And as he's coming into town, all these young women begin to swoon over him and say, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but oh, David. Oh, David, he's killed his tens of thousands. And Saul became very, very jealous of him, very bitter of him, very envious of him. And he said to David in no uncertain terms, you are never going to take my throne. And he began to actually chase David in the effort to take away his life. And David fled. He found himself in the midst of the dark valleys, where perhaps, you know, there's only maybe 10 feet of width at the bottom. Then you have these walls that stretch upward about 600 feet. It's a place where the sun doesn't shine, where God seems dead, where God seems distant, where we feel all alone. The valley of the shadow. The valley of the shadow, where things seem dim in our life. John Bunyan, of course, wrote about this. He was a pastor in Bedford, England, and he was forbidden to preach the gospel. And while he was in jail, he threw him in jail for preaching, he caught this vision of a Christian's journey towards the celestial city or heaven. And he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, and he writes about the pit of despair and the pit of depression. Friends, the pit of depression is a place where God seems distant. It's a place where the darkness grips you and won't let go. William Cooper was a young man who loved God, and yet he felt like God didn't love him. He tried to take his life three times. Three times God prevented him. But I think about all the great saints of God. Every one have been through times when the darkness overcame them. They were depressed. They were beaten down. They were discouraged. They were in despair. But David says in the midst of the valley, what? You are with me. You see, whenever you have a shadow, that means there's light, right? And so what we need to do is take our eyes off the shadow and focus upon the light. Because Jesus is the light of the world, and it says very simply that he is with me. So when the valley doesn't, you know, when the valley seems dark, remember this, that God is still there, he's still with us, and he is the light that will illumine our path. Then I think about a third valley, which is the Valley of Baca, Blessed is a man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set upon a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. Now, very simply, the valley of Baca, if you look on a map, you will find this valley, and there at the entryway are these words, situation unknown. Situation unknown. Have you ever been in a place of life where you did not know what was going to happen in your tomorrow? You've gone to the doctor's office and they said, you know, I'm afraid to inform you that you have, and fill in the blank. Whatever it might be, it's a situation unknown. You're not certain what's going to face you today, tomorrow, or the next day. We also know that the Valley of Baca, the word Baca means balsam, so it's also known as the Valley of Weeping, the Valley of Weeping. And so the Valley of Baca is basically a difficult and painful place where everything seems hopeless, where everything seems helpless. It's the pit of despair. It's the place where we don't know what's going to happen to us. It's a place where we can't chart the future. And in the midst of it all, we may be overcome so much so with our emotions that we begin to weep tears because we do not like the situation in which we find ourselves. It's a very dry place, a very hopeless place, a very helpless place, and we don't know what to do, where to turn, where to go. And yet, let me remind you that we have a Savior who's been in the Valley of Baca. We have a Savior who's wept at the gravesite of a loved one. We have a Savior who's wept over a city that abandoned him. We have a Savior who knows what it's like to weep as he prays over his own purpose and the purpose of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a Savior who understands our heart and who walks with us and who sheds tears with us and collects those tears even in a bottle in heaven, the Bible says. So some of you may be in this valley this morning. You don't know what the future is holding for you. And you feel helpless. But I want to encourage you that in the midst of it all, you have a Savior who understands. He's been there. He's done that. He's been where you've been. He sits where you sit. He knows your future. And again, we're just really called to live our day with faith in him. There's a fourth valley, and it's the Valley of Achor. And this is actually the story where Joshua 7, you know, Joshua has taken over the reins of leadership from Moses. And now they've come into, and they're moving into the promised land. And they've gone out to fight a battle, and what they find is that they've defeated the enemy, and there's a young man by the name of Achan who takes the booty and the plunder from the defeated enemy and brings it home and hides it under his tent floor. That was a no-no. God says, don't take the booty, don't take the plunder of the enemy. You know, leave it alone. It's meant to be for me. But he takes it home, hides it under the tent floor, and as a result, brings trouble upon the whole camp of Israel. And so trouble began to spread. You know, sometimes we have troubles. I think about, you know, the valley of trouble that we talk about very simply, you know, in your life. I went to a calling hours with Wayne and Ruth, sister-in-law passed away. Danny Tomey's wife, you remember Danny? And his wife passed away. And she had made a cross stitch that they had displayed out on the front of the room there. And it said that well, how's it go now? I forgot. Let me bring it up here because I don't want to forget this. I thought it was really unique. And I just slipped my head. It says, if all your troubles were hung on the line, you would choose yours and I would choose mine. And of course, if the picture is a clothesline with all the clothes on. Now, friends, I want to tell you that you can choose your troubles. You know, I don't want to have any troubles. You know, plain and simple. I don't want to have any trouble. I like to have a trouble-free life, right? I want a trouble-free house, a trouble-free car, a trouble-free life. I don't want troubles, but we have troubles. That's just the way it is. They're inevitable in life. They just happen, you know? But what happens is that in the midst of the trouble, we come to the book of Hosea. And he says this, I will make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. I love that. I will make the valley of Achor into a gateway of hope. And here's Hosea, this young man, whose wife has decided that she's going to go into the practice of prostitution. And so she goes out and sells herself, and Hosea is just absolutely depleted emotionally. But God says, you know what? I'm going to take all of this trouble that you're experiencing, and I'm going to give you hope. And we all need hope. When we're going through troubles, we're going through trials, we're going through tribulations, I need hope. Don't you? You want to wake up in the morning knowing that there's somewhere hope, and that God will open that doorway of hope. It's a very dark valley, again, the valley of troubles. And I like the story that Ravi Zachariah tells. He's a Christian apologist, And some of you listen maybe to his radio broadcast on the radio, or you've read his books. But he talks about going to Vietnam in the early 70s. You know, Vietnam War was beginning to wind down, but it really wouldn't really end until 75 or thereabouts. And he'd gone to actually share the gospel and share encouragement in the military, on our military bases, and in the various prison camps and in our hospitals. And he had with him a 17-year-old Vietnamese student whose name was Hin. And Hin was doing the translation for him into Vietnamese. And after the little crusade or the little event was over with, he embraced Hin, knowing that he would probably never see him again. And went home. And in 1988, some 15 to 18 years later, he received a phone call. It was coming from Los Angeles, and on the other end of the line was the 17-year-old teenager who is now 18 years older. His name was Hin. And Ravi says, "How in the world did you get out? How did you get out of Vietnam?" He says, "Brother Ravi, I want to tell you this." Very simply, he said, "You know, after you left and after Vietnam fell to the Viet Cong," he says, "I was put into a prison camp. I was put into a prison camp, and it was a horrible place to be. It was very trying and very difficult, this situation. But I was put in that prison camp, and I was ordered not to read or talk Vietnamese. I was ordered not to believe in God. I was told to read Marx and Engels. And he said it was just a very horrible, horrible life. He says, "One day I was reading Marx and Engels' Caged by Capitalism." And of course, Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, of course, were the philosophers of the communist movement. But he says, "I was reading the Cage by Capitalism," in which it pictured this man who was actually in this wire cage trying to break free, trying to free himself. And he says, "I went to bed that evening determined in my heart that I was not going to believe in God. They had told me," that he said, "that those missionaries were trying to poison my mind. And so I turned to God and I said, 'God, you're nothing but a joke. God, you're nothing but a farce. God, you're not real. I don't believe in you. Never did believe in you. God, I want you out of my life. I don't want you anywhere near. Everything that I've heard about love and about the gospel, I don't believe it anymore, God.'" And he went to bed that evening, again, determined not to believe in God, bitter in his heart, resentful of the message of Christianity, resentful of God. He said, "The next morning when I got up, the commanding officer of the prison ordered me to clean the latrine or the restrooms. And he said, 'Ravi, you wouldn't imagine how dirty and filthy they were. They were just absolutely just horrid.' But he said, I began to clean all the toilets and all the stools and the floor, and I went to empty the waste can, the trash bin. And when I went to empty the trash bin, there was a piece of paper in there that was written in English, or so it appeared to be, and I took it out. And he says, I wiped off the excrement and stuck it in my back pocket. And he said, I went to my cell, my little room that evening, and I waited till all the other guys had gone to sleep, and I turned on my little light. And he said, I took out that piece of paper that I'd retrieved from the trash can, and I began to read it. And he said, it was the most precious verse of Scripture that I've ever read. It said that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. He says, I couldn't have believed it. It was the most precious verse, again, he said, I've ever, ever read. The next morning, he said, I got up and I went to the commanding officer. He said, "You know, sir," he said, "I would be willing, if you would like for me to clean the latrines again, I would be willing to do that." And so day by day, he would go and clean the latrines. He would clean the stools, wash the floor, empty the trash containers. And every day, he would find a piece of paper in the trash can written in English and covered with excrement. And what he discovered was that the commanding officer was actually tearing out pages of the Bible and using them to clean himself, using them as toilet paper. So he would take that Bible, page of pipe, the scripture, clean it off, go back, and he would put them together. And he says, "You know, by the time I was released, I had finished the rest of the book of Romans and almost all the New Testament." Wonderful. He says, "I was using those pieces of paper for my devotions. I was growing in the grace of God. God was touching my life. It was wonderful." He says, "After I was released from prison," he says, "I, along with 52 others, were determined to build a boat and to escape from Vietnam." He says, "We were working one day on this boat and four soldiers came along. And they grabbed a hold of me and they rammed me up against the wall." He says, "You're trying to escape, aren't you?" He says, "No, I'm not trying to escape." He says, "Yes, you are. You're trying to escape." He says, "No, I'm not." And those four soldiers then left. And he said, you know, wow, he says, here, God, here I am. I'm determined now to believe in you. And this is happening. I'm trying to live my life my own way. I'm still trying to control my own life. God, if you allow those four soldiers to come back, this time I will tell them the truth. They worked on the boat, and just before they were getting ready to shove off and to leave, those four soldiers came back. And they grabbed a hold of him and said, you're trying to escape. He says, yes, I am. What are you going to do about it? Throw me back into prison? And they said, no, we want to come with you. We want to come with you. He says, we got on board that boat and we sailed the waves and the seas. They were not very, very well. They were just tossing us all around. But we did arrive in Thailand. And from Thailand, I was able to make it to America, where I went to college at Berkeley, and now I'm a businessman in California. And then he said to Ravi these words, the love of God is so precious that he follows you even in the darkest moment of your life. Isn't that wonderful? The love of God is so precious that he follows you even in the darkest moments of your life, in the time of trouble, when everything seems hopeless and helpless and life is overwhelming you. God can provide for you a gateway of hope because his love pursues you. His love seeks you out. His love holds you, and he's with you in the midst of the valley. And that leads to the last valley I want to talk about. On the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Barakah, for there they blessed the Lord. There the name of that same place was called the Valley of Barakah unto this day. In other words, the valley of praise, the valley of blessing, the place where God intervenes and he brings us the victory that we need in Jesus Christ. The valley of praise, where we truly lift up the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I conclude this morning, there's three things I want to say. One is, God will not allow himself to define any time, any place by the limitations we impose upon him. God will not be defined any place, any time by the limitations we impose upon him. He is without restrictions. He is not to be put in a box. Sometimes we like to put God in a box and say, God can work this way and no other. No, God can work any way he chooses. Because God is not small, my God is big. Amen? Secondly, valleys do not limit the ability of God to work. Just because I'm in the valley, it doesn't limit the power of God to work in the midst of my problems, my depression, my despair. I mean, there's no arena, no valley that somehow says, God, you're off limits in this zone. God is a God of everywhere. And last of all, don't confuse your valley with a plateau. We have mountains, we have valleys, and we have plateaus. And how do you know you're on a plateau? If you look around and you see some lower land, you know that you're not in the valley yet. But friends, I don't know whether you might be on the mountain. If you are, praise God. There's no place to be like on a mountain. But if you're in the midst of the valley, I want you to know that God is a God of the valleys as well. And may he grant you strength, may he encourage your soul, and may he provide you with that gateway, that doorway of hope. That he will lead you out, that he will intervene, and that he will lead you to that valley of blessing where we lift up his praise and acknowledge him as the God of all heaven and earth. Our God is a great God, amen? One day Jesus found himself in the valley. One day he found himself on a cross. The devil thought he had won. But the very tool that was used to destroy Jesus' life became the tool for Satan's defeat. Jesus Christ was raised again, and that's what we talk about when we talk about Lent. We focus upon the season of repentance. We focus upon the resurrection victory we have in Jesus because there was a gateway of hope. He walked out. And because he walked out into hope, we can too. Let's pray. Precious Lord and God, we thank you, and we praise you for who you are. You're a God who loves us. A God who draws us, a God who loves us. Even in the darkest moments of life, Lord Jesus, the psalmist says, you are there with us. I pray this morning that those who perhaps are in any one of these valleys, that, Lord, you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would hold them, that they would experience your love being so overwhelming in their life that they would be drawn close into your own heart. Father, I pray, help each and every one to enter into that valley of blessing where you are God, you alone reign, and you truly are praised. Thank you, Jesus, for that gateway of hope in Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who's the resurrection and the life. Amen. Two promises of Scripture that mean a lot. One is, thou art with me, and two, I'll never forsake thee. Those two great promises. So may you go forth, and may you know that God will never desert you. He's always with you, and may he grant you that blessing forever. Amen.